I've had the privilege over the last 5 or 6 years to coach a few basketball teams at South Shore Christian School, and over the years I've had the opportunity to coach a variety of teams, and each team has been a different mix of personality. It's been a different mix of skill levels, and it each comes with their strengths and weaknesses. And some years, as I've coached basketball, we've won almost every game, and some years it's been a fairly even split, and some years we have certainly lost more games than we have won. I have to confess, and I knew this about myself before I coached, but when you coach, you get a deeper sense of this. I like to win. Hey, is anybody with me on that? And I found it coaching the kids over the years that most kids agree with that. They like to win too. But as much as I have liked to win, as much as I like to win, one of the things that I've tried to emphasize with all the teams that I've coached is that character is far more important than performance. I generally ask all the players to, sometimes I ask them to memorize, and all of the time I ask them to consider 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And then I ask them, if we're supposed to do everything as Christians, if we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God, how can we play basketball to the glory of God? You know, it's interesting. Most of them know the right answers. They will say things like, it's important to play by the rules. It's important to have a good attitude, to show good sportsmanship, to try our best, to be respectful to other players, to be respectful to the coaches and refs and so on. I try and instill in them that character and attitude are far more important than anything else they will do in basketball. I've found that everybody is pretty on board with those lessons before the season starts, but once the games begin, those lessons get a little bit tougher. That was certainly true one year when I coached a co-ed team. I remember that year we had enough players where we were able to make two teams and send two teams to the tournament. And in order to make things as even as possible, we took the two best players who really wanted to play together because it was their last year in grade school, but we took the two best players and we split them and we put them on different teams in order to make it even. The team that I had coached had already earned, we had played all day and we'd already earned our spot in the championship game, and the other team was playing in the semifinal game and they had a chance to join us in the finals. It was a rather close game between them and the other team. And in the second half, the best player on that team got frustrated. He lost his cool, and he got kicked out of the game because how he was talking back to the ref. As it happened, one of the better players on my team had gotten injured in the semifinal game that we had played. He had cracked his toenail and it was bleeding all over the place. So he couldn't play in the last game. And so I asked the organizers of the tournament, would it be okay if I were to pull a player off the team that just lost and pull him onto our team so that we would have enough players to play like we'd played the previous game? I'll give you three guesses as to who everybody wanted to be on the floor when we played the championship game. Who did they want? They wanted the best player to play. Now, I knew that if I had taken him and put him on my team and put him with the other best player, the chances were really high that we were going to win that game. And all the kids on that team knew that that was the case. If he had played in that game, they had a very high chance of winning. Now, as I said, I love to win. I like to win. I would have loved to put him in that game. But there was no way I could do it after the way he had acted with the ref. I reminded the team that character is more important than winning, and so someone else would be joining the team for our final game. I think we lost the game by one or two baskets, and we didn't win. It was a sad day. It was a sad day for me. It was a sad day for them. But you know what? If I had to do it over again, if I had to relive that experience again, I would make the exact same decisions, because all those kids needed to see that how we conduct ourselves as Christians in the world is far more important than winning a basketball game. We know that's true for all of life, don't we? We know that's true as believers. Christian character has been one of the themes, one of the strong themes, as we've worked through the book of Titus. And this morning's text continues on with that theme of Christian character. Much of what Paul has focused on up to this point has been Christian conduct as it relates to the church. He's talked about requirements for elders and deacons. He's talked about how men and women ought to behave towards one another in the church. He's talked about how fathers ought to rule, not rule, but how they ought to minister in their homes. He's talked mainly about how we're to interact with other Christians. But this morning, he turns a bit of a corner in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and he gives us four important lessons about how Christians are to conduct themselves in the world. So mainly, the focus of these seven verses is how we're to live out our faith in the world, how we're to live and act towards unbelievers. Lesson number one is this, is that Christian conduct reflects faith in a sovereign God. If we really believe, and I think if I asked for a show of hands, everybody would put up their hands this morning. But if we really believe that God is ruling every atom in the universe, every second of every day, and I hope every single one of you believes that, if we really believe that God is ruling every atom in the universe, every second of every day, it ought to make a difference in how we live. It ought to make a difference in how we conduct ourselves. Christian conduct reflects faith in a sovereign God. Once again, we find a command in regards to submission in verse 1. To submit to someone means to willfully place yourself under the authority or the will of someone else. Now, I think it's safe to say that our natural reaction is to resist that command. We don't generally like to submit our wills to the will of another person. We might do it. We might submit our will to someone else out of motivation of something like fear or self-interest. But if you take that fear, that threat of punishment or that motivation of self-interest, if you take that away, then we're inclined to rebel against the will of others. We want to run the show, right? We want to be in charge. But Christians are called to willfully embrace this command. So when we are called to submit in the Bible, it's not out of fear. It's not out of self-interest, but it is a willful choice that we are making. As I mentioned the previous two times this command has come up in the book of Titus, the command to subject our will to the will of another human being always, always, always falls under the ultimate authority of God. If we're ever asked by anybody to disobey God, we can't obey that. We have to disobey. But in everything that is in accord with God's commands, when we are asked to submit to someone who's over us, we're to do it. And we're to do it willfully, and we're to do it joyfully. So with that in mind, let's look together at verse 1. It says, remind them. So these are things that they've already heard before, but it's worth repeating. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. Rulers and authorities here refers to civil government. And for the first readers of this letter, that meant being in submission to the local magistrate, to the governor of the island of Crete, and to every official in the Roman Empire, all the way up to the emperor. That's what rulers and authorities means. That's what it meant for them. Whatever they asked, whatever a magistrate or a governor or an official or even the emperor himself, whatever they asked that was not contrary to God's law was to be obeyed. And more than that, the Christian is to be ready for every good work, likely meaning that the believer is both willing and eager to serve those authorities for the good of their community. Why is that? Why does God ask believers, Christians, why does he ask them to submit to governing authorities? Why does he ask us to submit to people who are in charge of the state? Well, Romans 13 tells us, it says, because there is no authority, listen to this carefully, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So if somebody from the island of Crete was to ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, why is the Emperor of Rome the current Emperor of Rome? Why that guy on the throne? What's his answer? God put him on the throne. Why is the mayor of our town the mayor of our town? Why is the governor the governor? Why does everybody hold every position of authority in the whole empire? Why, Paul? Because God put them there. So then, submission in our own context, submission to the mayor, MPPs, MPs, premiers, prime ministers. The reason why we would submit to their authority is based on a belief that the Lord of all creation, who is in control of every atom in the whole universe every second, that he has put them there, and he is ultimately ruling over their rule. Of course, there's one major difference between the rulers and authorities of the first readers of this letter and the rulers and authorities that we have in our context, and that is we live in a democracy and not in a military dictatorship. We actually have the capacity to some small degree, I would think a very small degree, to have some say in those who rule over us. And I think it is a Christian responsibility to take very seriously the responsibility and the privilege of voting for people, and we should vote for the very best possible candidate that we can, and we should make our decisions based on the Word of God rather than anything else. But when the voting's over, when it's all counted, whether the counting is fair or not, or whether we think it's fair or not, when the counting's over and it's all done, the person who's in that office is there by the sovereign will of the King of the universe. That's why he's there. I'm getting to that. We do not despair. The Christian should never despair over elections, but rather we trust the Lord. No doubt someone will say, I think somebody just said it, actually. Someone will say, if God is the one who decides the rulers and authorities that are in existence throughout the whole world, why are our rulers so godless? And they are. Why? And this, I'm just going to take this as a little aside. Don't think that the other team might be slightly less godless, but they're still godless. I'm tempted to go on about that, but I won't. So if God is in charge of all this, why are our rulers so godless? Why are the authorities over us so godless? You want to know what the answer to that is? The answer is judgment. That's why. God, for the time being, brothers and sisters, is giving our society over to the evil that it has pursued. Their evil, however, of the rulers and authorities over us, their evil does not remove our obligation to submit wherever we can, because God is still in charge. This is still important, perhaps most important, when we have to disobey human authorities, those who our rulers and authorities over us. What does submission, what does obeying this command to submit to rulers and authorities look like when we have to disobey because they're asking us to do something that God forbids? It looks like being willing to suffer the consequences of faith. You can see this in the Bible time and time again. Do you remember when the apostles were beaten and put in prison for preaching the gospel? Do you remember what the Bible says? What does it say? It says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail? Do you know what they're doing about midnight, the Bible says? Do you remember this is in Philippi? What were they doing? They were singing hymns of praise. We should ask ourselves when we're looking, when we're thinking about this command and we're thinking about how to live it out, we should ask ourselves, are we willing to lose anything for the sake of obeying God? Like we get all twisted up in knots about things that are taken away from us by godless people. Are we willing to lose anything for God? Are we angry and bitter people wanting to stick it to the government whenever we possibly can? Or are we people of faith who trust in the sovereign rule of a glorious God? It's easier to hear the command to submit to rulers and authorities when they're doing things that we like. It's easy to hear that command when that's happening. It's a good deal harder, and it takes great wisdom and courage to obey this command when our rulers live and lead in darkness. We need to remember that no matter how dark things may appear, God is the one, listen, God is the one who is truly ruling and reigning. And he calls his people to be sources of light in the darkness. That's true in how we relate to rulers and authorities, and it's also true in how we relate to unbelievers as well, and unbelievers generally speaking. That's what the apostle shows us next about Christian conduct. This is the second lesson, is that Christian conduct reflects compassion for unbelieving people. It is very easy, I confess I'm guilty of this, it is very easy in a godless world to let anger and disgust and disdain drive our behavior. But the Christian, the scriptures call the Christian to the opposite, and they do so for good reason. Christian conduct reflects compassion for unbelieving people. So having given us instructions for how believers are to act towards rulers and authorities, he speaks about how Christians are to act towards people in general in verse 2. Look with me at the beginning of verse 2. It says, to speak evil of no one. Some translations say slander or malign instead of evil. These are words that are used to tear down and hurt people, words that bring death instead of life, and words that are deceitful, and at best, they're misleading. This, I believe, is a real challenge, especially in a culture that is plunging itself deeper into darkness. It's a challenge because we have to be willing to say what is true as Christians. We have to be honest with people about what God loves and about what God hates. But we have to do that out of a desire to be life-giving rather than just give insults and injury to people. And so we should think very carefully about how we speak about unbelieving people and the way they behave. And we need to speak evil, it says, of no one. Next, it says we should avoid quarreling. The NAS, or the New American Standard Version, says that we should be peaceable. In other words, we don't go looking for fights with people. Again, it's important to qualify this. It would be a mistake to think that this means that we compromise the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, that we'll just go along with whatever people think and whatever people believe just so that we won't fight with them. Telling people about the gospel, brothers and sisters, is the best way to be a genuine peacemaker. This command that he's talking about here in verse 2, when he says to avoid quarreling, this command is about being unnecessarily contentious. In other words, don't pick fights with people for the sake of fighting with people. Don't pick fights with people over unimportant things. Next, he says, the next part of the command is, he says, to be gentle. To be gentle towards unbelievers. I think it's important for us to know that there's a difference between being gentle and being weak. Weakness is a lack of power and strength. It means you have no ability to do things. That's what weakness is. Gentleness, on the other hand, is being in control of one's power for the sake of keeping people safe. There is a correlation between strength and gentleness. The more strength and power you possess gives you the greater capacity to demonstrate gentleness. You know who the most powerful dude in the world ever was? Everybody knows the answer, right? Who's the person, the strongest human being to ever live in the history of the world? Jesus. Right? That's the Sunday school answer, everybody. How many kids got that one right? Jesus, he had the most power. He had the most power available to him of any human being who's ever lived. How did he exercise his power? In gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean weakness. It means exercising your power to keep people safe. We should be gentle people. Lastly, he tells Titus to remind the Cretans to show perfect courtesy towards all people. The idea in the original language there is that we should put other people before ourselves in all that we do. Perfect courtesy, another way to translate that would be all humility. Show all humility towards all people. Christians should be the kind of people who offer their seat up on a bus to someone else who needs it. Christians should be the kind of people who let other people go ahead of them in the checkout line. Christian people should be the kind of people who open doors for people and alike. Why? Why? Why should we be acting this way towards unbelievers? Why should we show this kind of compassion for unbelievers? He tells us in verse 3. Listen to what he says. For, this is why you're to act this way. For we ourselves, meaning all believers, we ourselves, Paul's including himself in this as well, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We should have compassion for unbelievers who are living godless lives because when we lived in unbelief, we were just like them. If we fail to see that, then we will find it much easier to have disgust for people rather than compassion. Jesus taught this once. He told a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. You remember this? One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were the religious people. They were the stuff that were supposed to know everything about God and they were supposed to live pious and holy lives. Tax collectors, how many people like tax collectors? Everybody hated tax collectors back in the day. So you got a Pharisee, a religious dude, and you got a tax collector. This is how the Pharisee prays, Jesus says. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What's he saying? I'm good, and they're not. Remember how the tax collector prays? He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. which one did Jesus say walks away from that right with God? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. Why? What's the Pharisee's problem in that parable? What's his problem? His problem is that he doesn't see his own problem. He doesn't see that he's just like the tax collector. And that keeps him both from the Lord and it keeps him from having compassion for sinful people. Listen, it is absolutely right. It is absolutely right for us to be troubled by the increasing rebellion against God that we see in our culture. That's right. It is right for us to feel a sense of righteous indignation over the indoctrination of children with evil philosophy. It's right to feel that way about those things. It's right to hate things that destroy people. But we also need to remember that people who are lost in these kinds of sins, they're blind. They're slaves to sin. They're filled with hatred, and they're objects of the wrath of God. Should we not feel compassion for such people in such a state? Should we not feel some kind of brokenness over how people are living in our day? Do we easily forget that we were once just like that? No doubt someone's thinking, I was never like that. I've never been like anything that he describes here. What is he talking about? If you're thinking that way, then you have never really appreciated who you are apart from Christ. We don't come to people thinking we are better than others. We come to people recognizing that we were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived. We were once slaves to our passions, malicious, envious, hateful. But something changed in us. We're told what changed for the believer in verses 4 through 6, and that gives us a third lesson about Christian conduct, which is this. Christian conduct is produced by the kindness and the power of God. Those of us who belong to Jesus think and act differently than we did before because God the Holy Spirit lives in us because Jesus died for us. Christian conduct is produced by the kindness and power of God. We see the kindness of the Lord in verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. There's this glorious tiny word in the beginning of verse 4, but. This is what we were like before. But when the kindness, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This may be one of the hardest things for people to accept and understand about the gospel. We are saved by God according to his loving kindness and not by works of righteousness done by us. Generally speaking, human beings, ourselves included, we want to think of ourselves as good people who deserve good things from God, right? I think most people want to think along those lines. That's why every other religion in the world, you can go to every other religion that there is besides true biblical Christianity, and you will find that all those religions are based on works. They will tell you about all the good things, about all the things that you need to do in order to earn your way to be right with God, in order to earn your way into some kind of paradise or higher plane of existence or whatever it is. It's all based on what you do. Every other religion is about people earning their way into heaven. Believing that you can make yourself right with God by doing good things results in one of two things. Number one, it results in despair. Or number two, it results in foolish ignorance. if you have any sense of the holiness of God and the standard of his absolute perfection, and that even the smallest offense against his infinite glory creates a debt which you have no capacity to pay, if you understand that to the smallest degree, then trying to do enough good things to pay that debt will only lead to despair, because you quickly realize that there's nothing you can do to achieve it. On the other hand, if you think that you can actually make it, if you think that you can actually pay your debt, if you think that you're actually a good person worthy of God's love, if you think along those lines, then you have no concept of the holiness of God or the seriousness of your offenses before him. And you're expecting God to be happy with your good works that are stained with your imperfections. If you think that you can make God happy with good works that are stained by your own imperfections, then you are showing contempt for his kindness, and you are despising the death of Christ. To build yourself up like that, to think so much of yourself and to think so little of God, is both foolish and ignorant, and it is those things to the highest possible degree. We can only be saved because of the loving kindness and mercy of God. We are saved because Jesus came into the world, perfectly pleased God in everything that he did, in everything that he thought, in everything that he felt. And he took that earned righteousness. Jesus actually does earn righteousness. He takes that earned righteousness and he offers himself to die in our place to pay the debt that we never could. And his rising from the dead proves that his sacrifice can in fact rescue everyone who trusts in him for the forgiveness of their sins. He didn't do any of that because we deserve it. He didn't do that because he can't live without us. He did that because he is kind and merciful. There's more to being saved, though, than the forgiveness of our sins. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 with me. He saved us not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Some commentators think that verses 5 through 7 here are part of a baptismal hymn that would have been part of early church services when baptisms were taking place. And I think that's probably a likely thing that happened, because when you think about baptism, getting plunged beneath the water, what does that symbolize? What does that represent? It represents dying, right? You're dying. And then being brought up from the water represents being raised to new life. That's what the word regeneration that's used here of the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what it means. It means taking somebody who is dead in their sins and making them alive in Christ. We also have here the word renewal. So there's the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Donald Guthrie points out that that word renewal can be taken in two different ways. One way renewal can be taken is the restoring of something that already exists. It's sort of like taking a fresh coat of paint and putting it over a wall, or polishing something that's been tarnished. That's one way to take the word renewal. Another way to take this word renewal is that something entirely new is being brought into existence. Not just a restoration of an old thing, it's something entirely new is being brought into existence. The second meaning, I think, is the one Paul the Apostle is driving at here. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, they are a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Holy Spirit is doing in the life of a believer something far greater than making us into slightly less bad human beings. He's making us an entirely new creature to the eternal glory of God. And because we are new creatures, we desire new things. We desire the things of God. It is because we are new creatures that we strive to submit to authority, that we strive to speak evil of no one, that we avoid quarreling, that we seek to be gentle and show humility before all people. It's because we're new creatures that we do that stuff. How can we, if we're thinking about this rightly, how can we be anything but humble when we think about the kindness of God in Christ and the power of God in the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us into new creatures, that makes the Christian life possible? How can we be anything but humble? We should never think that we're better than anyone, but instead point people to the incomprehensible goodness of God in Christ. That brings us to one more lesson from our text this morning. Christian conduct reflects a faith in a sovereign God. It reflects compassion for unbelievers, and it is produced by the kindness and power of God. And fourthly, Christian conduct reflects the hope of eternity. It makes zero sense for people who are looking forward to living with God forever to live as though the things of this world are the things that matter most. Christian conduct reflects the hope of eternity. Verse 7 explains the goal of the kindness and power of God being exercised in the lives of believers. Look at the first two words of verse 7. The words are, so that. God made known his goodness and his loving kindness and saved us according to his mercy by making us alive and new through the work of God the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out richly in our lives on the account of the work of Christ, so that he did all that stuff for this. Verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He did those things so that we might become heirs. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word heir, I think of someone who gets money or stuff or position because someone else has passed away. That's what I think of when I think of the word heir. I'm conditioned that way because that's all I've ever known in the world in which I've lived. We live in a world that is in a state of decay. The word heir, though, taken by itself, has nothing to do with inheriting things from people who have passed away. The word heir by itself means that we are the recipients or the receivers of a promise. When we think of what it means to be an heir in the kingdom of heaven, it means that we're recipients of the promises of God. And think about what he says at the end of this verse. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The promise of God to his people is that we would live with him in the light of his glory. That's his promise to his people. That's why Jesus died, to make that happen. We would live with him in the light of his glory in a new creation, in new bodies that are completely free from the corruption of sin and death. Now, this is a far better inheritance than any other promise that we could possibly imagine, because we receive this promise, it says here at the end of verse 7, in the hope of eternal life. Any inheritance that we receive in this present world lasts for how long? A few decades at the most? And then what happens? Anything that we inherit, it either gets spent and goes to other people, or someone else inherits it, right? And who knows what they're going to do with it after they get it? But inheriting the promises of God lasts forever. Now, to see the full glory of that, we need to understand exactly what eternal life means. Some people have taught that when God gives us a new body, or they've taught this in regards to the immaterial part of who we are, our soul or our spirit, that somehow there is something inherently eternal about us. that we would exist forever whether God likes it or not. But that idea is more in keeping with Greek philosophy than it is with the Bible. Only God, listen to this very carefully, only God exists in and of himself for all eternity. Every other creature that exists, every other thing that exists in all creation, it all depends on God to exist. We won't last forever in heaven because we last forever on our own. That's not why we live forever in heaven. Our hope of eternal life is that God will continually choose to sustain us in the light of his glory forever. That's why you're going to live forever in heaven, because God will it. He will never grow, this is really cool if you start to think about it. He will never grow weary of keeping his promises to his people for the sake of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will never grow weary of that. Now, if we can wrap our minds around that even just a little bit, it will have a big impact on how we conduct ourselves in the here and now. Just think for a moment. I want you to think back. Think back to this past week. If you can think back over the course of this past month or a year or as far back as you can go, think about the times where you've done things that are displeasing to the Lord, what we call sin. Think about that for a moment. And I want us to ask a question. How many times were those sins committed over temporary things? Think about when you got angry with your children or your spouse. Think about when you got angry with a coworker, or you got angry with somebody over a phone, or think about something that you did wrong. How many times were those sins over temporary things? Why are we disrespectful towards those in authority over us? Why are we given to speak evil of others? Why do we like to fight with other people? What keeps us from gentleness and humility? More often than not, I would suggest to you that those things are the result of clamoring over things that do not last. It's sort of like two children fighting over a balloon. You ever seen this happen? They yell, they punch, they kick, they call each other names, and if both of them manage to get hold of the balloon and pull on it hard enough, the balloon pops. Even if one of them manages to win the war and take possession of the entire balloon, how long will that balloon last? And so, when any right-thinking adult or parent comes into the room, they ask the question, what are you fighting about? And they will say something like, it's only a balloon. Well, brothers and sisters, in the light of eternity, even the most valuable things on earth are not worth much more than a balloon. While I believe there are many good things that we can enjoy in this life to the glory of God, there is not a single thing in this world that is worth acting like an unbeliever for. Not a single thing. And I have to wonder how much would change in the way we behave towards other people if we could loosen our grip on temporary things and instead hold fast to the eternal promises of God. Do we believe in a sovereign God today? I think everybody would put up their hand, probably. Do we have any compassion for people living under the schemes of the devil? Like, do we have an ounce of sorrow for people who are lost in sin? Do we have any kind of sense of the kindness and power of our Lord in our life? And how much confidence do we have in the hope of eternal life? If we do, if we have a sense of those things, it will have a powerful impact on how we conduct ourselves. So I'll leave you with 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, your word is a treasure beyond compare, and it is a treasure beyond compare because it shows us who you are. And Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if our hearts and minds can simply see the wonderful, glorious, incomprehensible treasure of knowing you, then it changes everything. God, be merciful to us and do that work in our hearts and minds, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.